So beginning a new sermon series today on the Old Testament wisdom book of Ecclesiastes, maybe not a book that a lot of us have spent a ton of time in, maybe you have, but as I've been thinking and praying and studying over Ecclesiastes for the last few months or so, it's the Lord is doing a great work in my life to help me think about how I think about life in a very basic sense. And so I hope that it does the same for you. I hope that God uses this series in your life to change how you look at the world around you. Also, we will return in the new year to John. So for those of you who are sad that we're out of John, we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 12 of John in January. But for now, Ecclesiastes, which can be a bit of a bummer, just to prepare you to know. There is a pessimism, an important pessimism in Ecclesiastes. So give your attention now to God's word. It's right after the Proverbs and before the Prophets, so four songs of Solomon. Hear now God's word. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, we do confess that all of your word is inspired, and all of your word is given by your mouth, and we thank you for Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the lesson it is, the chastening it is for us in a world where we imagine ourselves as greater than we are. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled through our study of Ecclesiastes. I pray that we would be renewed to look not to this world, but to the world that is to come for our joy and our hope and our satisfaction and our future. Oh Lord, please be at work in the lives of your people, and as well as those who are your people but don't know it yet, who you're calling to yourself. God, that you would speak through your scriptures. And so bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we live in a Genesis 3 world. But the memory of Genesis 1 and 2 haunts us all. And it shapes our expectations for how life is going to go. Y'all know the beginning of the Bible. Y'all know the beginning of the story. Genesis 1 and 2, we meet an all-powerful and an all-good creator who makes a world that works. Creates creatures. He creates a sun and a moon. He creates nature so that it will function well. And as the crown of that creation, he makes human beings. And as he created us, human beings were not a scourge on the earth. We were his highest creation. We were his kings and his queens. We were made to live forever, is what the scripture really teaches us. That with the potential, the warning that if you disobey me, you will die is a promise that if you don't disobey me, you will live forever. There was a hope in the creation and in chapters 1 and 2 that human beings would have dominion. That's what God gave us, right? We would have rule and some level of control over this world, that in some sense under God's sovereignty, that this world would be comprehensible, that this world would be ours to care for and to keep. And we all, even though we live in a different world now, we all feel that world in our bones. Why is it that when someone dies, guess what? We're all going to die. But every time you get the news that so-and-so is sick unto death, what do we say? It's not right. It's not fair. It's not just. That is Genesis 1 and 2 calling out from your soul. Why is it that that we feel like we should be able to control the world? How many of you struggle with wanting to control the world? Some of you? But you all do. Okay, just Wendy down here. Yeah, just Wendy. We have the sense that the world should be, there should be some order, and that we should be able to exert our rule over it, and it should submit to us. And yet we find that it doesn't work that way. We find that we can't fully comprehend. We can't order this world. You see, so easy for us, because Genesis 1 and 2 is still within us, to forget the rebellion that happened. Adam and Eve turned away from God. They turned away from the source of all good. They turned away from the one who had given them everything that they needed to live and to thrive. And in their rebellion, not only were they cursed, the world itself was cursed. The fabric of the world was changed with Adam and Eve's fall. The world now no longer works for us, it works against us. Listen to Genesis 3. This is God speaking to Adam. And he says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken." And then the terrible word, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is a message and a fact that is so dark that most people spend our lives trying to forget it. We want to stay young. We want to imagine that we will live forever, that we'll be the exception to the rule. We imagine that this world really is fixable. You know, every generation comes along and says, you know, in your 20s, you look at the world and you say, "World, here I am. Y'all screwed it up. Now it's my turn to fix it." And then you get out of your 20s. And you realize, oh, it don't work that way. We always have this sense that we can manage the world, we can understand the world, we can fix people, we can fix things, and inevitably, we are frustrated. We're frustrated because we don't live in the world that we wish we did. We don't live anymore in Genesis 1 and 2. We live in a Genesis 3 world that is full of frustration and futility, where life just doesn't work. Ecclesiastes is, as a book, helping us as God's people to reckon with that fact, with the terrible tension of life in this world. And what Solomon is saying in this book as a whole is quite simply to the people of God and to the world, you can't go back. You can't go back to Genesis 1 and 2, that there is nothing in this world. There's no thing you could acquire. There's no person who could love you. There's no achievement that you could achieve. There's no pleasure that you can gain that will scratch that itch of Genesis 1 and 2, that your created longings are good, but this world is not fit and not able anymore to satisfy you. This world no longer works as your heart demands it to work because of the fall. And so Solomon, in this passage, he gives us a guided tour of all the ways we try to undo this. All the ways that human beings try to defy God and say, no, it's not fallen. No, this is the world we want. We are going to be the kings. We are going to be the queens again. We're going to rule this world. And what he shows is that every path ends in emptiness. He's going to teach us that happiness is found in this life by finally stopping from demanding that the world satisfy you, and instead to set your heart on God, who is bringing a new creation that has been inaugurated in Christ and that now is a reality in every one of you who know the Lord Jesus and have the Holy Spirit. You are the new creation. This is hard because, let's be real, we love this world. We want this world to do for us what we think it. We want to be able to buy the things that we want because we really do believe that somewhere at the end of that journey will be enough. And what Ecclesiastes is saying to you, it's never enough and it never will be. So this morning we're going to look at the introduction. It's really the prologue to Ecclesiastes. It kind of lays out the big themes in three parts. We're going to, first of all, number one, meet our guide on this tour. Number two, we're going to hear his message. And number three, we're going to consider his arguments. So we're going to meet our guide, hear his message, and then consider his arguments, what he's saying. Number one, let's meet our guide. Verse one, text begins, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Three identifying clauses that help us know who it is that speaks to us. The first is that one, the preacher. Literally, it's Kohelet in Hebrew, which is it's a noun based on the verb kahal, Kohelet, which means to gather. And this is important because what it speaks of is that the one who speaks to us is one who speaks in a gathered assembly of God's people. He's a preacher. That's why the translation is preacher. He's a teacher of wisdom to Israel, to the people of God as they gather. He is teaching them about how life works. And this is important for you to realize because it's easy to think about Ecclesiastes as something for secular people. Like, oh yeah, you should, I wish my friend was here who's secular because, you know, he really needs to get this stuff. But the original context of this is not secular. It's ecclesiastical. It's in the church. And it's as if the teacher knows something about our hearts, that even though we belong to Jesus, even though we belong to the Lord and we are covenanted with him, at the same time, there's this part of us, right, that is still very secular. There's this part of our soul and our makeup that loves this world and clings to this world and runs after the things of this world as if they will fulfill us. And so it's important to realize that this is not a message for out there. This is a message for you. And through this text, God, by his Holy Spirit, is calling you out to realize how you are shaped by the love of this world. What are the ways, I want you to consider, that you love this world in a way that is bound to disappoint you? It could be a good thing that you're after, but if you are looking for people and things of this world to fill you, warning right off, you're going to be disappointed. So he is a preacher. Second is that he's the son of David. Okay, so now you might thought, oh, preacher, yeah, I've heard those before. You know, he's not Ryan Dean preacher in some random church, right? This is a preacher of magnitude, a world famous preacher, the son of David, King Solomon. He is the heir of all the covenant promises. He is at the center of God's redemptive plan for the world. He speaks not as some philosopher in ignorance, trying to discover the meaning of life. No, he speaks from the center of the church, from the center of the Bible's story. And he says things that are shocking, but he says them to lead you to truth. So just to remember, the one who speaks to you is Solomon, the Davidic son, who is the paragon of wisdom in the Old Testament. This is to remind you of how trustworthy he is. He's going to take us some weird places, okay? He's going to take us some directions that you're not used to the Bible saying what it's going to say. But you need to remember that your guide can be trusted. He speaks from a place of inspiration. He is, the third clause, the king in Jerusalem. This is a reminder that our guide speaks from the heights of worldly achievement. King Solomon and his era represented the height of Old Testament Israel. I mean, they were banked during King Solomon's time. Life was good. They had everything they wanted. Solomon built this glorious temple and all the people were flourishing. There was plenty of food. And some scholars will look at that and say, well, this can't be written by Solomon because times were too good, right? So if times are good, you wouldn't write this stuff about the meaninglessness of life, right? Well, that's the point, right? Is that the one who speaks had everything that you dream of. Like if you had all your dreams come true, if you got everything you want out of life, you would still be looking up from that height at King Solomon, who had as we'll see, more than enough. That's important because what it's saying is that he comes to us and he says, listen, I've done it all. I've seen it all. I've experienced it all. I've had everything. And it's all nothing. He's not a homeless man, you know, shuffling the street like nobody likes me and nobody understands me. And no, he is at the height of worldly power and comfort and prestige. Yet he still says, it doesn't make sense. It's meaningless. So who is our God? He's King Solomon. He is the preacher speaking to the church. He is the son of David, somebody who's totally trustworthy. He is the king of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, one who speaks from a place of total prosperity and blessing. Number two, let's hear his message. You might have expected from such a high and mighty man some pious words. You know, like he actually wrote a couple of Psalms, Solomon did. And in Psalm 72 especially, he basically is exhorting the people, praise the Lord for his goodness, you know. Orthodoxy, you know. God is good, ain't he? All the time. You might have expected Proverbs. You know, in Proverbs, Solomon speaks, and he speaks, and he says, hey, I've got all wisdom. Come to me. Listen to me. Gather around. I'll tell you how to live the good life. So it's so shocking that the message that he has for us is this. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I think of Jack Black in School of Rock. I don't know if y'all have seen School of Rock, one of the great movies of our times. This point in School of Rock where Jack Black is talking to his class of students, of fifth grade students. If you don't know the story, Jack Black is a washed up rocker who can't make a living and who is a loser, right? He decides he needs to make money, and so he poses as his roommate in order to get a job as a substitute teacher at a local parochial school. So it's this kind of setting, very fancy setting, and there's Jack Black who just wants to rock and roll and party. And they're in the classroom. He's in the classroom with these kids, and he's kind of leaning, you know, acting tired, acting whatever. The little goody-two-shoes girl named Summer asks him, are you going to teach us anything, or are we just going to sit here? And then Jack Black's character says, do whatever you want. I don't care. I want to learn from my teacher, says Summer. So Jack Black gets up and he says, all right, you want to know something? You want to know a lesson? Give up. Just quit. Because in this life, you can't win. Yeah, you can try, but in the end, you're just going to lose big time. And then he starts talking about how the man is the source of all the problems and stuff like that. That's kind of the message of the preacher here. He's like, you expect this great thing, but he's like, guess what? You're all going to lose. And the life really doesn't have any point that you can grab onto. Thank you, Jack Black. He communicates that with this word vanity, vanity of vanities. He piles it up five different times. This is the word hebel in Hebrew. It's difficult to translate, and that actually speaks to its meaning. It speaks of breath, of vapor. What he's saying is all things are vapor. It's a metaphor for how everything in life is fleeting and incomprehensible. It's fleeting. Because we were made for permanence, to live forever, we long for it. And so we look to the things of this world and we want them to last. We want people to last. But like vapor, what do we find? It disappears as soon as we see it. It's incomprehensible. You know, we're made and we're created for to have order and to have control and to have dominion in the world. And yet, what have you found in your life? That when you try to order, when you try to kind of capture things, like vapor, it goes away. You can't contain life. It's no coincidence, I don't think, that this word Hebel is actually the name of a character in Genesis, from the very part of Genesis that we're talking about. Chapter 4 of Genesis tells of Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel's just the word Hebel. Hebel. It's his life. Abel's life is really an illustration of the message of Ecclesiastes, right? He did the right things and he got killed. Such is life. His life was fleeting. His life was incomprehensible. The why and what the author is saying here is that he is not an isolated example. Everywhere you look, people are Abel. Everywhere you look, Vanity is graffitied on the fabric of this fallen world. And the closer that you look, the more you are going to see it. Isn't that a lovely message for you, for all of us? Yes. The message of Ecclesiastes, the message of the teacher, is one of cold, all-encompassing pessimism, that if this world is all there is, everything is nothing. And you might as well give up. Number three. Y'all feeling the inspiration this morning? Consider his arguments. This is the poem in verses 3 through 11. This is a tough message, and he's going to substantiate it. He's going to try to prove it. Here is a summary, but throughout the book, he's going to make the point. He does that by asking a question first in verse 3. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What benefit do human beings get from all of our work, all of our worrying, all of our ambition, all of our striving? If this world is all there is, if all that is real is that which is under the sun, why do we do this? And what do we get? Well, you know, many people in the world would answer that and say, well, there's benefit, there's gain, right? I mean, you don't have to have God. You don't have to have ultimate reality to have that. You know, they say, well, we want to make the world a better place. You know, we want to provide for our families. We want to buy things, you know, that will make us happy. So the world might respond and say, yeah, well, there is some gain at all the work under the sun. What Solomon does is he zooms out from the moment to show that the answer is unequivocally nothing. There is no gain for all of our work done under the sun. He does this by considering humanity against the backdrop of creation. He could have considered humanity against the backdrop of eternity. You know, said, let's look at your life before forever in God's view. But instead, maybe that's too far. He says, let's just look at your life against the backdrop of creation, the natural world. Verse 4, he says this, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Generations, what, 25 years? It's weird. I've been in ministry 25 years almost. And what I find is that all the kids are now the deacons. You know, like, it's weird how fast it happens that you're old-ish. Isn't that weird, Wendy? I don't understand it. Eddie Batt knew me when I was young, so I got that. It's a weird thing. Generations are just, they keep churning on. And what he's doing is contrasting that constant switching, the constant change with the creation. And creation was what it is now. You know, we make a big deal out of ourselves in our ambitions and our power, but the natural world is just this reminder of our vanity. And he goes and he highlights three phenomenon that speak to that. It is the sun, the wind, and the water. The sun, in verse 5, he says, the sun rises and goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. So he's speaking of, you know, elsewhere the Bible will talk about the sun as this reminder of God's faithfulness. You know, he causes the sun to rise and to set and all this beautiful. Here, it's not that. Here, what he's saying is the sun does its thing and it could care less about us. It has a path, it has a job, and you can time it, you can know it. It's just a machine, right? That's just doing its thing. And it doesn't give a hoot about our stories. You know this is true if you've ever been through a really terrible grief in your life. Maybe you lost someone that you love dearly. And it's so frustrating when the next day, you know what happens? The sun comes up again. It's this reminder, like, the sun doesn't care about us. The sun is going to rise and do its thing no matter the story of our lives. He goes on and talks about the wind. Similarly, the wind blows to the south, to the north, around and around it goes on the circuits. The wind returns. So this ceaseless blowing of these winds upon the ancient circuits, it's like a railroad track, you know. And the point is that the winds don't care about us. Creation does it's done its thing long before you were here, and it's going to continue to do it after you are here. Then the waters also speak to this. You know, verse 7, all the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. That is kind of weird if you think about it. You would think at some point that it'd be like, well, sorry, sea's full, no more rivers. Rivers just keep running, don't they, for the most part? I guess there are exceptions to that, but he's pointing out like that everything stays the same while we live our brief moment and die pretty quickly. His conclusion is in verse 8 when he says, all things are full of weariness. This is a sad verse, isn't it? Creation here is not a young man. Creation here is an old, grumpy, groaning, creaking man who is rolling his eyes at human beings in all of our pride, in all of our ambition, in all of our sense of importance. Creation is saying, yeah, seen it. I've been here for it. You see, what Solomon is saying is here, when you look at humanity against even the backdrop of creation, you realize how incomprehensible this life is. A man cannot utter it. There are no words to understand this. Our senses can take in things, stimuli, but like the ocean, they can never be filled. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. You can't see enough to understand it. You can't hear enough and learn enough to comprehend the vastness of this world. You see, from here, as we see this, we realize that each of us is like the creation in miniature. We are full of movement. We are full of activity. We're full of busyness. But ultimately, we're going nowhere. He says this in verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, this is new? Whatever it is has already been in the ages before us. We have more devices, right? We have more technology. But the truth of the matter is there is fundamentally nothing new in this world. That progress is an illusion of the moment. Every new idea that we might have is recycled from some old idea. Every philosophy that we might try is really something that has been tried and discarded in the past. That the more things change, the more they stay the same. And our problem is that we don't remember. Because everyone who came before us is dead. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after us. Here's what he wants us all to wrestle with. Here's the great enemy. No matter how hard you work, no matter how diligently you strive, no matter how noble your ambitions are, if your life is in this world, your life is going to die with you, and nobody is going to remember you. You say, well, that's not true. I'll have a gravestone. Great. That'll be neat. See how long that gravestone lasts. Go look at the old gravestones in our yard. How are they doing? Maybe if you doubt this, let me ask you this. How many of your great-grandparents can you name? You see, in a Genesis 3 world, the word, you will surely die, is proven every day. So, we've met our God, Solomon the king. We've heard his message, vanity of vanities. We've considered his arguments that, yeah, it may feel like things are important and that your life has this, but if you just zoom back a little bit, you'll see that you're wrong, and especially in the light of death. This is depressing, all right? And so I told my wife, we were talking about this last night, and I was like, she said, are you gonna be depressing us for the next 3 months, 2 months? I was like, I don't know. Well, let's just say Solomon's gonna be doing it, not me, I don't know. The point, what he's gonna be after, it's not bad news. He is actually meaning to dismantle all your pride and all your that affection we have for life in this world so that he can build you up again. And I'm gonna build you up again right now. And I'm gonna build you up again every week, because even as I remind you of the dark news of the Bible, which is all of this, like, you can't escape any of this. Like, you can deny God's existence, but guess what? His verdict still has the last word on you. When you breathe your last breath, you're proving that his word is true. The gospel decimates us. It causes us to hate this world so that we can finally cling to the one thing that lasts. There's only one thing that is new in the history of the world. Only one thing alone. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 is not just about death and destruction. It's also about promise. So even as we talk about living in a Genesis 3 world that's full of frustration and futility and vanity, there's also promise that's a part of that. Remember verse 15 of chapter 3, where the Lord says, I will put enmity, this is to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he, that is the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, that is, he shall deal a mortal blow to evil, but you shall bruise his heel, that is, Satan will deal a non-lethal blow to the Son who will come. The eternal Son has come into our world from the outside. God so loved this world in rebellion to him and locked in its despair and locked in its pride and vanity. He so loved it that he entered into it. He shared our futility. He shared our frustration. He shared our death. He shared our death, not as some empty show. He did it so that he could make a way out of this pit for all of those who see their need of him. You see, after the bad news comes the best news anyone can imagine. That Jesus has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And now we can have real hope. Hope that isn't built on the shifting sands of the stock market, or are we all going to live until we're old, or will my dreams come true? Will I achieve the things I want to in life, or will I be a disappointment? All those things are a foundation you cannot build your life on, because you will be disappointed. Now we build our lives on the rock of Jesus Christ. That's the message that is going to be pounded home to you over these coming weeks. You can't build your life here. And in all the ways right now that you are hoping in this world, hoping for the future here, you are bound to be disappointed, and you're setting yourself up for disappointment. But there's another way. To fix your eyes and to set your heart not here in this world, but in the world that God is bringing. To build your life there, and you'll never be disappointed. Let's pray. Oh God, what a difficult word, and I'm thanking you for your word, for your scriptures, and for how they do, they explode our pride. It's a pretty tough word, Lord, calling us to think about our death and to not build our lives on shifting sand, but on you and on Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that your people would be transformed to love you and to put away, put to death the love of the world that is in us, secularity that says what really matters is the things here and my dreams and achievements. And God, I pray we'd be free from those things and that we would find ourselves in you and know our fullness in Christ, your Son. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time, and we thank you for your word and for the table as we come to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we prepare for the Lord's table, we're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and Aaron's going to come lead us.
Hymn 252, let's sing verses 1-3. Let's stand.
Oh,
have a seat.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Christ crucified is a reminder that nothing in this world can satisfy us. At the cross, Jesus gave himself, gave his body, and he gave his blood so that you might finally not starve. He gave himself that you might know God and know hope. That though this world disappoints us over and over, that he would never disappoint us. He will never disappoint us. The bread of the Lord's Supper is meant to remind you and symbolize to you the broken body of the Lord Jesus. The cup, the wine, is meant to remind you of his blood. This table is a participation in the death of Jesus. It is a time where spiritually we are transported to the hill of Calvary, where we see our Lord in his suffering. As we eat, as we drink, we are saying to him, I need you. You are mine. Without you, I have nothing. And so this is a table for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been baptized, if you have professed your faith in the Lord Jesus, if you're a member of some church, gospel-believing church, this table is for you, because it's not my table. It is Christ who is the head of this table, for it is Christ who is the head of his church. And he invites you to come and feast. He invites you to come and feast even if you're struggling today. I mean, especially if you're struggling today. If your faith is weak, if you're wrestling with sin, this is a means of grace. That means that it means to help you. He means to strengthen you and encourage you as you partake of the meal. And so this is not a table for perfected saints. This is a table for sinners like me and like you. And yet if you are living in rebellion, and if you are actively saying no to God, even as he comes to you in Christ, if you have not yet come to the point of faith in him, then the table is not for you. In fact, the scriptures warn that if we eat and drink of this table without discerning what it means, without living in consistency with it, we eat and drink damnation upon ourselves. So sober warning that you consider your own health and your body, and consider your soul, that if you are not in Christ, that you would not take this. Also for our children, those who have not yet come of age to make a profession of faith, we ask that you, our children, would not take until you come of that age. The night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." I'm going to pray and ask God to bless these elements, and then the elders will come forward. Lord, we do set apart these elements from their ordinary use, that they might be unto us your body and your blood, that they might be to us spiritual food. I pray that we would receive them as an act of faith, trusting that you are at work in this table to feed us, to encourage us, to build us up in the faith. Let this be a holy time. Let us rejoice in our salvation as we partake together. In Christ's name, amen.